This morning we want to begin what's going to be a three-parter, so almost carry us to the end of the year, studying about the overall topic is serving our Master. But there are several things to consider in our service to our Master, several major points that will stand as separate lessons. So Lord willing, we'll be looking at this for the next while. But this morning, we want to begin that study by considering our position as the servant under our Master. In James chapter 1 and verse 1, and then we'll read very similar words in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. But that first part, he says, he identifies himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, the apostle, in the greeting in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself, introduces himself in the same manner, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So here are those men, and we can look at other references and plenty in the New Testament where that word servant is used as a descriptive term for the Lord's disciples, as a descriptive term of our position under Christ. And that word, if we understand it properly, which we need to, the Greek word doulos is the word that's translated servant there. Now, when we read in English, in modern times, the word servant, well, that can be a very general term. And anybody can be serving somebody in some capacity at a given time, and that may not be quite as strong a word to our minds as the original word really means, and as James and Peter and the others of the Lord's disciples in the first century, as they understood their position under Christ and described themselves as such. They said they were servants and used that word doulos, and literally that means a slave. It's as strong as it can be in terms of the type of servitude that is under consideration here. They literally were stating they were slaves of Christ. He is the Master, and they were His slaves. Now, we understand the institution of slavery and what that means, and fortunately, we don't have that in our nation anymore. But, of course, we did at one time. And there are still places on this earth today where the institution of slavery is in existence. But this is something that has been around for really just about as long as this world's been here, hasn't it? But that word means where someone owns, has possession of another. And that one who is the slave belongs to the Master. They belong to the Master at all times, and they may not do anything other than whatever it is their Master directs them to do. And I mean, that really is what the essence of slavery is all about. And so James and Peter and the other disciples of the Lord in the New Testament, who understood that they were the doulos, the slaves of Christ, they understood their position under Him. And doesn't it tell us, inform us, that they were owned by Jesus Christ? And for those of us today who call ourselves by His name, that we are Christians, that we are followers of Christ, that we acknowledge Him as our Master, and that we are His, we are acknowledging the same thing, if we understand that properly, and we should. He owns us. We belong to Him. And our life is to be spent exclusively in His service, doing His will and nothing else. And that's what that particular word means. That is the position that we are in under Christ today. Now, to understand fully how we obtained that particular position and what our response needs to be, let's consider for a moment who Jesus Christ really is. Now, we can read in the New Testament back in the time of the first century, how many Jesuses was being preached back in that time? Well, just the one, the real one. Well, of course, he was being preached, but how long did it take after the preaching of Christ started for the devil to introduce other Jesuses to be preached around the world in that time? Didn't take long at all. And so the real Jesus was not the only Jesus being preached back then. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that. In verse 4 he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So Paul here was dealing with some Christians. I mean, this is only about 30 years after the death of Christ and the beginning of the Lord's church. And here a congregation of the Lord's people, the Church of Christ at Corinth, they were listening to some others who had come in and who were preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And they were bearing with them, listening to them and starting to follow them. I'm very sad to see that was already happening then. But what about today? I mean, how many Jesuses are being preached today? More than I could count. I feel confident. And many, many Jesuses are being preached. And people believe in their minds, they have a concept of who Jesus is. But is it up to us to decide who we think Jesus is, and then we're going to follow that Jesus of our own mind or of what some man has preached? Now, how many Jesus Christ are there in reality? The one that we read about in the New Testament. And who is he? He's not just some man that was born around 2,000 years ago. I know we're approaching the time of year when people, at least for a little while, they set aside and have special celebrations of the birth of Jesus into this world. We won't get too far into that here, but just for an aside, is this the time of year that Jesus was actually born into the world? I mean, you can look at the New Testament and see that he wasn't born in the winter time, in December. We won't go into all the reasons how this particular time of year came to be a time where many celebrate that. But in any event, that's not something that's taught in the Bible. So that's not what we're doing at this time of year for religious reasons. But the Jesus that was born into the world, his existence didn't begin there. I mean, who was he, the one that came into the world? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 is a verse that will tell us who he really is. Ephesians 3, verse 9 says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now, we might just tend to read that rapidly without noticing the full import of what that is saying, but who is Jesus according to that verse right there? Jesus Christ is Creator. And did his existence begin when he was born of Mary into this world around 2,000 years ago? Or did his existence predate that by a long shot? He was with God in the beginning. He is divine. He is Creator. It says there that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ Creator? The Father created all things by him. Well, we have the same point taught in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he's really upholding the superiority of the new and everlasting covenant, the New Testament, the Testament of Jesus Christ, where he says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So we look at the Old Testament. That revelation was by God. It was God's word. But it was revealed by God through men. What does he say about the New Testament? He says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So he's teaching us who Jesus Christ is, the one that God has spoken through the New Testament. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he is the heir of all things. He is the one that God made the worlds through. And he's going to go on after that to show how he's not some angel. To which of the angels did he say at any time, "Today, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? Jesus Christ is not an angel. Jesus Christ is not a man. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he is Creator. We see it again there in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Well, John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, emphasizes this point and goes into quite some detail about it for our understanding, as we need to recognize who he is. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's speaking about Jesus Christ. And if anyone doesn't understand that, we can go right down to verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who was born into this world and became flesh, but that was not the beginning of his existence. Who is he? In the beginning was the Word. That is speaking of Christ. He was there in the beginning. Is he a created being? No. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He is divine. And that is teaching the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it says the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if we were to make a list of all things that are created, well, it's going to include everything but God, isn't it? Everything that exists in this universe. Created, and even his angels he made. Now, if we were to make a list of all the in detail, all the particulars, as much as we could have knowledge about it, all the things that were created, and then we were to make a list of all those things that were created, but not through Jesus Christ, not by him, well, we'd have one big list of the first thing, of all the things that were made. But how big would that list be of all things that were not made by Jesus Christ, of all the things that were created? Zero. There'd be nothing on the list. He says there was not anything that was made that was not made by him. The Father made it through him, but he used Jesus Christ to create everything that was made. So Jesus Christ is divine. He was with the Father in the beginning. And through Jesus Christ, God made all things. So Jesus is our creator. Now, what significance is there in that? Well, we see a few verses down. In verses 10 through 13 of John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, there in those two verses, he again is mentioning how Jesus Christ was the maker of this world and all the creatures in it, all mankind. And when he came to mankind, he came to his own. And it says his own received him not. Now, when it references those in this world, mankind, as being his own, does that refer to a position of ownership of Jesus over the creation? His own. If something is your own, do you own it? I mean, that's what that word is, O-W-N. It's own. Well, Jesus owned the ones he came to. That's the point. He made them. They belong to him. He came to his own creation, to his own possession. And his own creation and possession rejected him, is what it tells us there in verse 11. His own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we have the opportunity to be one of those rare ones who will receive him. But in this context, here Jesus made the world, made his own, came to his own, and his own received him not. Did they receive Jesus Christ as being their creator, as being their owner that they belong to, that they must live and serve, live for and serve? They rejected him as that. Now, if we're going to be his children, God's children, and he has given this opportunity and given power for us to become his children, if we believe on his authority and do receive him, and in this sense, believing in his authority as whom? Again, it's as the creator and as the owner. This is the point of emphasis at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Who Jesus was from the beginning, who he is, and the fact that we were made by him, that we belong to him, and that we need to receive him as our maker, as divinity, as one we belong to, that we owe our service to. Now, if we turn to Psalm 24 and look at verses 1 and 2, he says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." You may remember in Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, and he saw all their altars and saw these people who were giving with their hands things to God, food and such. A custom that is still very abundant in this world today. You see that practice nations that continue to worship idols today, and there are lots of them. I got to see a lot of that in previous years when I was overseas, and the Johnsons can tell you it's still around over there, but that was in India particularly, but I mean, there you see all these temples to their idols, and there are bowls with bananas and other fruits and foods on there, and they put them up there before their idols all the time. Well, Paul preached against that in Acts 17. Is he worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything? Or is he the one that gives to all life and breath and all things? I mean, that's backwards. Do we give to God? Are we feeding God? Is he being fed or is he being provided for by our hands? Or is it the other way around? I mean, he's the maker and he's the sustainer. He's the one that gives to all life and breath and all things. Well, here it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. How much belongs to God? Everything. How so? Because he made it, verse 2. God made everything, and so it's all his. So what we have, what he has given to us, life and breath and all things. How much of it is really our own from that standpoint? It's really on loan. We're stewards. The very life that we have, we didn't give it to ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't give ourselves our life. We didn't give ourselves the abilities that we have. We didn't give ourselves anything that we have. What is our job? To use everything that God gives to us to serve him. That's understanding that he's the maker and it all belongs to him. So we're really not giving anything to God. We don't really own anything. He owns it all because he made it, including us. Well, that's a point that we have to understand if we are to recognize what our position is under him. And it starts with that point that he's our creator. So we belong to Jesus Christ because he made us. And therefore, he owns us. Now, God owned all his people Israel that he had made. And in Isaiah chapter 1, there was a problem. That same problem we were reading in John 1 in the time of Christ. Isaiah chapter 1, 3 and 4 says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now here was a problem that he says made them really worse than an animal. Most of us in here own pets. If we don't, we probably have at some point. I don't think many of us, I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask for a show of hands, if you've never had a pet in your life, that you've never owned an animal, there wouldn't be many hands, if any, among us, surely. But what do we know with our own pets? Do they know who they belong to? They surely do. They know exactly who their owner is. They know who their master is. And they depend upon their owner and master. And when they're hungry, who do they go to? They know who to go to, don't they? And what was he saying about his people? Even an animal knows who his owner and master is. But he says, my people don't know. They don't consider. How many people in this world today consider that they have been created and that they have an owner and a master because they have been created by that one, God? How many people even consider that? And Israel had rejected God and forsaken him. Even though they knew better. Very sad to see that. That's exactly what he was talking about in John 1, though, wasn't it? When he says he came unto his own and his own received him not. Same problem. Same thing in our world today. But are we going to be different? We need to at least be like an animal and know who our owner and master is. That concept we need to have down pat. But God is our maker and we belong to him. Now, how fair is it when the creation, the possession, forgets the creator and the owner? Is that fair to disregard that, to forsake the one who made you? No, and this was a problem God pointed out in Ezekiel 18, 23 through 25. So again, same problem that we were just reading about in Isaiah 1 that we also read in John 1. He's dealing with it here in Ezekiel 18, 23 to 25. He says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? When someone forgets their maker and turns to iniquity, and here's a warning for us. I mean, are we going to turn away from God? If we do, there's going to be punishment. He's going to judge us according to the wickedness that we've done by rejecting him. And is that fair? Well, it's fair for God to judge us. Who's being unfair if we turn away from and reject our Creator and will not live for him? And he says, are not my ways equal and your ways unequal? We can see who's got the problem. It's not God. It's man. But that should not be us. We need to understand what Peter and James and those other disciples of the first century understood, that Jesus Christ had made them and they belong to him. Well, he owns us as our Creator, Jesus Christ does. But we also belong to him and have a position as his servant for a second reason. And that is, he's our Redeemer. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read verses 1 through 6 that describes the position that all of us at one time were in. This may describe the position that some here are still in. And if it does, you need to do something about that so that you have that blessing that we're going to read about it towards the end of these verses in this passage and in some related passages that we're going to go to next, Lord willing. But in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So which one of us that are old enough to have an understanding of right and wrong could say, well, that's not me. I've never sinned. I've never broken one of God's commandments. We can't say that. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6, verse 23. And so we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That describes all mankind. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that's what we were. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So through Christ, God has made it possible for us not to be separated from him, dead in our trespasses and sins anymore. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from all iniquity, to purchase us so that we would not continue to be separated from God, but rather that we could be reconciled to him and then have hope of eternal life. Now that came, as he says, by God's grace. Was God forced to do that, to give his own son for our sins? Or did he do that because of the favor and the love that he has for us? Well, he goes on to describe that same situation in John 3:16, a verse we all know well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:6 through 12. If we were to turn over there and read that, he says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all sin. And then, of course, he goes on to show from there how if we will follow Christ, the one who was obedient to God and righteous, then we're going to be saved by following him, and so that we can follow his example of obedience. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, that's Jesus Christ. But how did that happen? It was not because Adam sinned that we're credited with his sin any more than by Christ obeying God are we going to be credited with his obedience and righteousness. We followed Adam and sinned like he did, and so we suffered death, separation from God as a consequence of that. But Jesus Christ came and he died for the ungodly, so then now by following his example of obedience, we can be righteous. So we followed the wrong example before, but now we have the right one that we can follow. God has provided that for us, and he's given us that hope through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that reconciliation. So Jesus Christ came to redeem us from our iniquities. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 teaches this point also. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that tells us who has received this love and favor of God that Jesus Christ was given for them and for their sins. It's for all of us. There's no one that is excluded from that opportunity to have eternal salvation. Now that doesn't teach that there will be universal salvation because there are conditions. As we've already been seeing, John 3:16, we have to believe in him. Romans 5, we have to follow him and obey him. Well, here we see the same thing. Verse 12, teaching us. So here's God's grace in the role of instructor or teacher. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we see the kind of people that we need to be as servants of his. How? Because he purchased us. He's redeemed us from our iniquity. And when he paid a price, the price that he paid, we now belong to him. And so we need to be followers of him, zealous of good works, to do what he's told us to do. And what was the price that was paid for our sins? Of course, the shedding of his own blood. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 18 through 23. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Do we have the opportunity to be a new creature, to be born again, to have life again? Yes, because we have been redeemed, purchased by Christ, by his blood, with the precious blood of Christ. So he's the one that has redeemed us. We've not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. We then have a responsibility to live for him. We see that point brought out there in 1 Peter again. Now, Acts 20, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's speaking of God's church. Christians, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Well, if you've been purchased, if you've been redeemed, do you now belong to someone? And that's exactly what the meaning of that word is. We've been bought. And he tells us that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And we see this again tied in with the responsibility of how we're going to, who we're going to live for and how we're going to live. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's all God's. We need to bring him glory in everything we do, in every way. And he ties that into that price that has been paid for us. And then chapter 7 of the same book, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men, the slaves of men. We're going to be a slave. Now that's the bottom line. And we're going to see that in Romans chapter 6 as you're turning over there That's brought out there in 1 Corinthians 7:23 also. We have a choice of whose slave we're going to be. He says, we've been bought with a price. Jesus shed his blood to purchase us. Therefore, we need to be his slave. We need to live for him since he's bought us with his blood. So in how many ways do the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ owns us? As our creator and as our redeemer and savior. So we have two major ways that we've studied this morning that Jesus Christ has become our owner. We belong to him and therefore are his, we're his doulos, we're his slaves. And here in Romans 6, 16 through 23, he lets us know that choice that we have of who we're going to be a slave to. We can't deceive ourselves into thinking we're not going to be anybody's slave. That's not an option. It's going to be one of two possibilities. We are going to be a slave in the end. And if we think we're not, we're fooling ourselves. And that's not going to benefit us in the end. He says in verse 16 of Romans 6, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, and there's that word doulos again, slaves to obey. To whom ye yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants, that is slaves you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's one or the other. Whoever we're obeying is whose slave we are. And if we're serving sin, we're the slave of sin. And then ultimately, who is our spiritual father? Well, who's the father of all evil? That's Satan. So we either belong to Satan and we're serving him and we're being the slave of sin, which what's the outcome of that? Unto death. That ultimate death, the wages of sin that he talks about in verse 23 here in this same chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They're the two endpoints, the two outcomes. It's heaven or hell, and it's based on whose slave we are, of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So our choice is a matter of who are we going to yield ourselves as a slave to? Well, who is the right one to be a slave to? The one that owns us, rightfully owns us, because he made us and because he came and he shed his blood for us to purchase us from our iniquity, to redeem us from those sins that we were slaves to, because we have all made the wrong choice at one time, didn't we? But God, again, by his grace and love and mercy, has given us the opportunity to turn away from that, repent, and now make the right choice. I'm not going to serve that sin any longer. I'm not going to be the slave of sin anymore. I'm now going to be the slave of Jesus Christ. I'm now going to live for my Creator and my Redeemer. That's the choice that we have. We read further here in Romans 6. Verse 17 says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then we have verse 23 again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we were the slaves of sin, but now he says we can be the slaves of righteousness unto holiness. That's the right choice, to repent from the one to the other. Not to be like Israel that we were reading about in Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Gospel of John, who refused to serve their maker and their owner, but rejected him. Let's turn away from that rejection. And those of us who have started and have made the right choice in repenting, that we're going to live for our master and serve him and live the rest of our time in the flesh to do his will, we need to continue on in that. And that really is going to be and involved in the rest of our study that, Lord willing, we will continue next week as we look in some detail at our duties as the slaves of Jesus Christ. But for this morning, we want to present this opportunity for anyone that is here that is still the slave of sin. because the Lord is giving you this opportunity right now to become a slave of obedience unto righteousness. You can become a child of God by obeying Jesus Christ and His gospel, to become a follower of Him, a slave of His, by your obedience. And the Lord tells us that we have to believe in Him, as we've seen in John 3:16. That faith has to be a living faith, one that obeys His commandments. James chapter 2, 14 through 26 teaches us that. And His commandments include the commandment to repent and to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. So we're encouraging each one that is here this morning that needs to do that, to obey the gospel of Christ, to become a Christian, to do that right now so that you can walk in newness of life, now being a slave of Jesus Christ, with your hope for eternal life. That would be the reward for serving Him. If you are a Christian and if you've not been serving Him dutifully as His slave, serving your owner, your maker and your redeemer like you should, then this is an opportunity to return to Him before it's too late. And so we're encouraging anyone that is here this morning that is subject to the Lord's invitation to respond right now while we stand and sing.